Psalm 109, to the choir master, a psalm of David. Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. For he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy and the brokenhearted to put them to death. He loved to curse. Let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing. May it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. May it be like a garment that he wraps around him, like a belt that he puts on every day. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, of those who speak evil against my life. But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake. Because your steadfast love is good, deliver me, for I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. I am gone like a shadow at evening. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt with no fat. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your steadfast love. Let them know that this is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you will bless. They arise and are put to shame, but your servant will be glad. May my accusers be clothed with dishonor. May they be wrapped in their own shame as in a cloak. With my mouth, I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death.
Well, good morning. Good morning again, guests and church family. As most of you know, but just in case you are new to Mount Vernon, the type of teaching, especially the type of preaching that we're committed to, is what's often called expositional preaching. And it's very simple. It just simply means that we want the point of the sermon to be the point of the passage, the point of the text that we're preaching. We want God's intended meaning in the Bible to shape how we think, to shape how we feel, and to shape how we live. This often takes the form of going through a book of the Bible chapter by chapter, or maybe section by section, like Aaron's been doing through 1 Corinthians. And then whenever a guest preacher comes, especially if they come from out of town, we'll ask them to preach an expositional sermon, whatever they may want to preach. And then when one of the pastoral staff, like myself, when we preach, sometimes we'll get the option to choose, sometimes he'll just ask us to preach something. Well, because of our commitment and my own personal conviction of the value of expositional preaching, well, I didn't think anything of it when Aaron asked me to preach Psalm 109. As a matter of fact, I agreed to it before I read it. I thought, hey, it's in the Bible, let's preach it. This is what we do. Well, then this week, after a few hours of studying the text, meditating on it, seeking to understand what it says and what it means, on the second page, in the very first commentary that I read, it said this: a number of psalms are often called imprecatory or cursing psalms. Two of these psalms, Psalm 69 and especially Psalm 109, are almost impossible to use in Christian worship. Really? So I read on, and then I picked up another commentator. The imprecatory psalms are among the most troubling parts of Scripture for Christians and Christian sensibilities. Basically, every commentary kind of begins its introduction to this psalm with that type of language, that type of word, and goes on. So after this, I walked across the hall and I said, "Aaron, any particular reason why you wanted me to preach this psalm?" He said, "Nope." He said, "It was just the next on the list of psalms," and he said, "You're the next preacher, so this is what you get." So brothers and sisters, that's why we're here. That's why we're in Psalm 109. It was next on Aaron's list, and in the Lord's sovereignty, I'm the one that gets it. But in light of that first commentator's quote, we really have kind of two options, don't we? We can fold up our Bibles, we can pray, and we can go home if we believe that there's absolutely nearly impossible any use of this in Christian worship. Or we can ask the question, is he right? Is that true? We need to remember that the God that inspired David to write this psalm is the same God that inspired the Apostle Paul to tell Timothy that all Scripture, all of it, is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, that the woman of God, that the follower of Jesus Christ may be complete, equipped for every good work. So all of Scripture, whether it's the food regulations in Leviticus, whether it's the census and numbers or the genealogies and chronicles or the curses that we find in the prophets and the Psalms, we believe that it is all there so that we might be more faithful followers of Jesus Christ. And so at Mount Vernon, if it's in the Bible, we're going to preach it. And that's what we want to do today. And there's so much for us to learn from Psalm 109. In this psalm, we have King David. He's written a song. He's written a song for the people of God to sing, and he's crying out to the Lord, stating his troubles, stating his sufferings. He's asking that the Lord would deliver him. And obviously what stands out the most and what takes up the most of the psalm is that he's praying that God would curse his enemies. But in this song, we find wisdom. We find wisdom for us today as followers of Jesus Christ and how I think we ought to respond when people wrongly accuse us, when people attack our reputation. And are we not deeply concerned about our reputation? And I was thinking about my own life this week. I'm probably more concerned about my own reputation, I know, than I am about my stuff. And sadly, even more than I care about others at times. And so we can learn wisdom for how we ought to think about our reputation when people attack it. But more importantly than that, we see a Savior. We're reminded that there was a Savior who was wrongly accused and unjustly condemned for sinners like you and me, so that we might not be condemned, but that we might have life and have life eternally. And so that's what we want to see today. If you're taking notes, I think there are four things that believers ought to do when they are wrongly accused. All right? Four things that believers ought to do when they are wrongly accused. I'm going to go ahead and give them to you all now. You may not be able to write them down. I'll repeat them as we go along. First, believers commit to pray because of the cross. They commit to pray because of the cross. Second, they cry for justice found at the cross. They cry for justice found at the cross. Third, they cry for deliverance through the cross. And then fourth, they commit to praise in light of the cross. All right, so number one, believers, when they are wrongly accused, they commit to pray because of the cross. In verses 2-5, David states to the Lord how he's suffering. And you can see that people are lying about him. They are slandering him. They're saying hateful things about him. They are wrongly accusing him. No physical harm has come to David, though there is a threat of that. You can see on in verse 16. But in short, his character is being attacked. Look there at verse 2. For wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. And then he goes on in verses 4 to 5 to talk about how they repay the good that he's done to him, the favor and love that he's shown them. They repay it with evil. They do him harm. And David says there in verse 3 that he hasn't done anything to deserve this. He says, they attack me without cause. But how does David respond to it? Look there in verse 4. What does he say? He says, but I give myself to prayer. Here he is. He's encircled with lies, with hate speech, with slander. People are wrongly accusing him. And he doesn't defend himself. He doesn't wallow in self-pity. He doesn't call up his friends and begin complaining to them. He doesn't send an email to his other coworkers to defend his reputation, defend himself. He doesn't go to Twitter to begin subtweeting against his enemies. He doesn't do any of that. He goes to the Lord in prayer. As they are trashing his reputation in the streets, he goes to the throne of grace. As they are slandering and peppering him with lies, he petitions the Lord in prayer. And notice in verse 1 how he addresses the one to whom he prays. He says, be not silent, O God of my praise. He wants some word of assurance from the Lord that the Lord is on his side, that the Lord has not forgotten him, that the Lord would speak and give him a word of assurance that he will act on David's behalf and that he will deliver him. And there's just so much talk going on in this passage. Don't you see that they're deceitful mouths, they're being opened against him, they're lying tongues, there are words of hate. There's all these words being spoken, but the one that he wants to speak most is silent. I think the Lord's silence in our time of need is the most deafening sound. And David is experiencing it. And notice he calls him the God of my praise. This is the one he wants to act is the worthy of all praise. Moses tells the Israelites after he brought them out of Egypt, he says that he is your praise. Not simply that he's worthy of your praise, but that he is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. And so David needs his God of praise to act in a powerful way to deliver him again, the God of his praise. And so he goes to him and he prays. If you're anything like me, I can be very quick to defend myself, very quick to defend my reputation. Now, in 13 and a half years of marriage, my wife has very graciously and very gently pointing out how I do that. And I basically do it with three very simple words. That's not true. That's not true. So the way it usually transpires is I've said something, I've done something, some sin of mine is pointed out, and after kind of a barrage of no's, no, that's not the way it is, then comes, well, that's not true. Now, I may be right, I may be wrong, but the reality is I'm just too quick to defend myself. The problem is that I'm overly concerned with my reputation and in being right. You may share that same problem. Brothers and sisters, our first response to attacks upon our character, when things are pointing out that we've done wrong, whether we've done them or not, it ought to be to listen and it ought to be to pray. When we pray to the Lord, it believes that we're concerned that he understands our pure intentions. We want to make sure that the Lord knows the motives of our heart. When we pray to the Lord, it shows that we truly believe that he is our defender. And cannot the Lord defend our reputation better than we can defend it ourselves? And that's what David shows by the fact that he goes, he commits to prayer. The text is actually strong in the original language. You may even see this in your footnote. It says that he is prayer, that I am prayer. He is so committed to pray in his time of need that it takes on something of his identity. Is that the way you pray in your time of need? So brothers and sisters, let us learn to pray first and question second. Pray first, and when appropriate, question second. Now, some of you can fully sympathize and comprehend David's struggles here. You've been wrongly accused. You've received hate mail. You've had your reputation in the office kind of dragged through the mud. You can think of some very specific instance, very specific lies spoken about you. When I was a kid, and I think for many of you, you're probably taught the rhyme, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Well, if those words have been spoken by a friend, a longtime trusted friend, or a family member, or a coworker that you thought was on your side, or maybe an ex-spouse, you just know that that's not true, that they hurt, and they hurt deeply. And so you understand that the tears and the pain that is accompanied with David's words here, as he cries out and he says to the Lord what his accusers have done to him. But there's something else we need to remember. We need to remember that the one to whom we pray can fully and completely sympathize with us in our weakness and our desire to defend our reputation. Do you remember when Jesus was brought before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, and he's tried before them? I mean, they wanted him put to death. The Jews wanted him put to death, and they would stop at absolutely nothing to have him killed. So what do? Oh, they bring one false witness after another, after another. Matthew records in chapter 26, verses 59 through 60, he says, "Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward." And this went on and on until eventually they kind of get this accusation of blasphemy to stick. But they recognize that they can't put him to death. So what do? And they go to the Roman governor, they go to Pilate, and they say, "He's been accused of blasphemy, we can't put him to death, so you need to try him." And so Pilate tries him, and he comes back and he says, "I find no guilt in this man. He's not done anything wrong." And they said, "We don't care. Release to us a murderer and crucify this Jesus. That's how much we want him put to death." So brothers and sisters, Jesus, more than David, knows what it means to be wrongly accused. And that's the one to whom you pray. So go to him in prayer. When people slander you, when they lie about you, when they say hateful things about you, and you know them not to be true, state your wrongs before the Lord, and then stay there. Stay there until you experience the grace and mercy and compassion and sympathetic Savior that is there pleading your case. Second thing we do is that we cry for justice found at the cross. We cry for justice found at the cross. So verses 6 through 20, this is the longest section. It's also the hardest section for us to deal with. I don't think it's hard to understand. I mean, it's fairly clear, it's very simple and straightforward, but it is hard for us to hear, and it's definitely hard for us to know what to do with as Christians. And in them, David cries out for justice by praying for very specific curses to come down upon his enemies. The text breaks down to basically kind of three categories of judgments that he prays for. And then in verse 20, he gives a summary statement. So look there in verse 20. He says, "May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord." So all that I've just prayed, all these curses, all these judgments that I've just prayed, may this be how the Lord rewards them for what they've done, of those who speak evil against my life. Now you got to remember, as he's praying these things, he would have very specific people in mind. He could think of their names, he can envision what they look like, maybe able to think of their family members. And these are the things that he's praying. In verses 6 through 7, David prays that they would be found guilty of what they've done and that they would receive absolutely no mercy at all. Look at verse 6. "Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin." So the scene here is that of a courtroom, and what you normally find at your right hand is a defender. But David says, "No, I want you to raise up another wicked person. Lord, appoint a wicked man to stand at my enemy's right hand, not to defend him, but to accuse him so that he might be found guilty. And when he cries out to you in prayer, pleading for mercy, let even his prayers be counted as sin before you." In verses 8 through 15, David prays that God would curse their families. This is the longest section, and it is the hardest section for us to hear. He prays that their wives would be widowed, their children would be orphaned. And in a patriarchal society, he recognized that his dependents, they would be fully dependent upon others in society. And yet he prays that they would go around begging for food, that no one would show them kindness. I mean, just imagine this for a second. Some of you, especially if you go overseas in a third world countries, you've seen children on the streets begging. And he wants his enemies, children, to be out on the streets begging for food, not because they're panhandling, not because they've been pimped out by someone, but because they are in genuine need. And as everybody walks by, sees that child, sees that 8-year-old girl, 10-year-old boy begging for food, he wants no one to show them compassion. I mean, that's the type of hardness of heart that he wants the Lord to do and show towards his enemies and their families. He goes on in verses 14 and 15 to ask that the Lord not forgive the sins of his parents. Now, as I've already said, this is very hard for us to hear, but we need to understand it, that within David's time and the context of the nation of Israel, especially if these enemies are Israelites, fellow Jews, fellow people who call themselves, other people who call themselves God's people, this made perfect sense within God's covenantal community. Faithfulness to the covenant that God laid out for his people, that he wrote down in the Ten Commandments with his own finger on those stones and gave them to Moses, it meant if you were faithful to that covenant, then there'd be blessings upon you and your family for generations to come. But if you weren't faithful to that covenant, well, then you forfeited those blessings. And so Moses tells the people, God actually tells the people in the Ten Commandments, is that I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, how many of you can even remember or know the name, you won't remember obviously, but know the name of your great-great-great-grandfather? Well, could you imagine the experience and consequences of their sin? That's what was happening in the covenantal community that God laid out. Yet at the same time, they experienced blessings. So he goes on, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So what the Lord is praying here is very consistent within God's covenant. And he's praying according to God's revealed will. He's not praying in the spirit of retaliation. It's not vindictive evil that he's praying for. No, he's praying that the Lord would act exactly how he has said he would act for those that were unfaithful to his covenant. If verse 8 sounds familiar, that phrase there, may another take his office, that's because Peter quotes it in Acts chapter 1, verse 20. Peter and the early Christians, they understood this to be a prophetic word of judgment. They understood it to be fulfilled in the life of Judas Iscariot. As he died for betraying Jesus Christ, someone else would come and take up his office as apostle. And so this was a prophetic word of judgment that was fulfilled. And I'll say more about that in a second. And then in verses 17 through 19, David prays that retribution will come upon his enemies. Look at verse 17. He loved to curse. Let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing. May it be far from him. So he wants the Lord to exact retribution. They loved to curse. Well, let them be cursed. They love to withhold blessing. Well, let no blessings come to them. Friend, part of God's judgment is to simply let people, turn people over to experience the bitter fruit of their own sin, to get a little taste of their own medicine, to sleep in the bed that they made, to dine at the table that they've set. And that's what David prays that his enemies will experience, and experience tenfold, a hundredfold. Now, the question, and really at this point, there's so much more that can be said about this passage, about this text. You may have a lot of questions. I'm happy to talk about it. But it goes back to the words that the commentator said that I shared at the very beginning. Is this nearly impossible for us to use as Christian in our worship? You may be asking, can we pray these things over our enemies? Is this in any way a Christian prayer? It's a good question to ask. I think if it's the only question that we're asking, we're thinking too narrowly about the passage. And I do think that there are other things for us to learn from this passage. All right, so I want to give us three things that we can learn as Christians from these curses. You might want to call them three Christian uses of the curses. As very puritanical as that sounds, that's what it is. All right, number one, these curses should give us a righteous hatred for evil. They should give us a righteous hatred. And notice the key word there is righteous. a righteous hatred for evil. The Psalms, they play a very unique role in our lives, don't they? They don't simply tell us how we ought to think, but they tell us how we ought to feel about life. These are songs. People, congregations like ours would have been singing them. And so they move us. That's what a song does. It moves us. It's the truth that moves us and gets in our hearts, which means they don't simply inform us to have a hatred of evil, but they do, as one author says, they touch and they kindle within us a hatred for evil. You know, if one of my kids falls and they hurt themselves and they say, you know, they kind of scream out, I've hurt myself. I've hurt my knee, I've hurt my leg, I need your help. I'm going to move and I'm going to help them, but if they let out a blood-curdling scream like my daughter did the other day when she fell down our hardwood steps, I mean, I'm going to move. We're going to know at that point it is serious. This is urgent. I need to help, and I need help immediately. Well, that's what the Psalms do. They scream out to us. They cry for our attention. They plead with our souls, and in this particular case, that we would absolutely hate evil. Mark Dever was here a couple of weeks ago, and in one of the talks that he gave at the Feed My Sheep conference, he told a story about a member in his church who was raised her entire life never to call anything wrong, never to label anything wrong. It's not as though, I can't remember if he said that she could never say wrong, but never to call anything, label anything wrong. Well, she lived like that for years, and she was writing an essay. She was a journalist, and she was writing an essay on a serial pedophile. And she was having to listen and sit in on these interviews and hear just horrific details of all that had happened. And as she was beginning to write the essay, I mean, she was really, really struggling with how to describe this person, what language to use to call this person. Well, in the midst of that, as she's writing this essay and going through all this, she begins going to the church. And she's converted. And for the first time during her membership interview, she wept because she finally called something wrong. She understood that God had created categories of right and wrong, good and evil. And she was freed in this fallen world by the grace of God to call something for what it is, wrong. Brothers and sisters, we are to abhor evil, and we are to love righteousness. We're to abhor what is wrong and evil and to love what is right and good. And these curses, they should work that within us. But here's the thing, and here's where David, it really gets uncomfortably close to home. He prays these over people that lied, that slandered others, that wrongly accused them, that spoke poorly about their reputation. He doesn't pray it over pedophiles, over jihadists. He prays it over people like you and me that speak wrongly about others, that wrongly accuse them. And so we should, and it is good and right for us to hate the evil and the wrong that is out there. But we also have to hate it that's in here, that's in our own hearts, and that can come out of our own mouths. And that's what these Psalms should remind us of doing. Second, these curses give us a heart that cries for justice to be done on earth. They give us a heart that cries for justice to be done on earth. That really is the basic principle behind these curses, that justice would be done on earth. And it's the principle that continues on in the New Testament. It doesn't go away in the New Testament. So Jesus said in a parable, he said, "And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night?" Luke 18, you can read the parable in verses 1 through 8 of the persistent widow. In Revelation, John is given this vision, and in this vision, he sees those who have been killed, and they've been killed because they were faithful to bear witness to Jesus Christ. They were going about proclaiming the word of God, and they were killed for being faithful witnesses to Jesus, and they cry out day and night that their blood might be avenged. They cry out to the Lord, and they're asking, "How long, O Lord, will you avenge our blood?" As a matter of fact, the entire book of Revelation and vision that John is given is written down, and it's given to local churches, churches that were suffering, churches that were struggling to remain faithful to Christ, and it's given to them so that they might be reminded that Christ is going to return to this earth to exact judgment and to vindicate his people. And so persevere. Christ is going to return. Brothers and sisters, one day Jesus is going to return. And every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And when he does, all will be right with the world. All will be right. And David's cry for justice should make us long for that day. And until that day comes, what do we pray? Lord, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom, as it is ruling and reigning perfectly in heaven, where righteousness is over everything and where sin and evil has been eradicated, we want that kingdom to come on this earth. And so these curses make us cry out all the more, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Third, these curses remind us that Jesus died on the cross, bearing an even greater judgment. Jesus died on the cross, bearing an even greater judgment. I said a moment ago that verse 8 was prophetic, and really the whole psalm has a prophetic overtone to it. It's just echoing out throughout Scripture and throughout the New Testament that it wasn't just simply King David, but it was King Jesus that was wrongly accused, wasn't it? Wasn't he? That he was unjustly condemned. And imagine, I mean, he goes to his people, and so many of them are sick, and he physically heals them. He goes to them to teach them the word. He goes to them to offer for them forgiveness, and they blaspheme him. They accuse him of blasphemy, and they have him killed and have him hung on a cross, the worst form of execution that he could have experienced. But at the cross, Jesus took on God's judgment that was even greater than David prayed for his enemies. What David prays for, it's only a small taste of Jesus experiencing the full weight of God's wrath for sin. And Jesus could truly say, what have I done? They attack me without cause. I am the sinless Son of God, and I have done absolutely nothing at all to deserve this. And yet I'm treated as one of God's greatest enemies. Friends, David's cry for justice and judgment, it was answered at the cross. And it was answered 100-fold at the cross. Justice was satisfied. And Jesus understood it to be satisfied, because what did he say? It is finished. Justice has been paid. Judgment has been satisfied. And yet something else happened at the cross. Mercy was extended to God's enemies in a way that was unimaginable. Remember, as he's hanging on the cross and the soldiers are out there and they're rolling dice for his clothes and all the rest, and he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's a prayer that David does not pray. And David was very merciful at times. I mean, he could have killed Saul twice, and he doesn't do it. But he didn't pray this for his enemies. And Jesus did. And he did because at the cross, we who should have been condemned as God's enemies, we who should have been judged, we who should have experienced all that Christ experienced, taking on himself the wrath of God, he experienced. And we received grace and mercy so that we might now live as God's people and not as his enemies. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, that is enemies to God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Enemies deserve death. Very simple, very straightforward. In this context, a true enemy does not deserve life. We should have been condemned as God's enemy, but God gave us life because Christ was condemned as God's enemy. Two implications I think we have for this. Two implications. One, the church should now be full of peacemakers. The church should be full of peacemakers. The church is the place where vendettas and grudges go to die. So brothers and sisters, if you are holding something against another brother or sister in this church, forgive them. Overlook it. Forbear with them. If you need to go and talk to them, go and talk to them. But do not hold it. The church is a place where grudges and vendettas go to die. The church is the place where backbiting is choked out. Think about the way that you speak about other brothers and sisters. Are you backbiting? Are you slandering? It should not happen in the church of the living God, where the King of Peace now reigns over his people. The church is the place where we overlook and forgive and forbear with one another. It's the place where we speak the truth to one another, and this place where we speak the truth about one another. It's the place where we pray for God's blessings upon one another. So Mount Vernon, if you're a member, work towards peace in this congregation. I think it was this last month that Aaron wrote an article in the Perspective on Peace. Is that right? May have been this last month, may have been the month before. Read it. It's a very helpful article. But pray that peace would reign in our congregation, because hostility between us, one another, and the gospel has been removed. Second, we're called to be ministers of reconciliation. We're called to be ministers of reconciliation. The cross has fundamentally changed the way that we relate to our enemies. It's fundamentally changed. It is something new entirely. So Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Peter said, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. Paul said, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Now, I think we recognize, we're told to bless them. We're told to do something very tangible to show our love and our willingness to forgive them. But have we thought about how hard it is to restrain our own mouths from cursing them? About how we speak about them? Even to people that are sympathetic with us and agree with us, have we learned how to restrain our mouths and not curse them? If possible, so far as it depends on you, he goes on to say, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The Lord will avenge your reputation. In his name, you work at peace. So brothers and sisters, because of the cross, because we are now under the reign of King Jesus, who is the King of Peace, I believe that we are called and used by God to be ministers of reconciliation, calling other sinners and other enemies to turn and to trust in Christ, to love them, to bless them in tangible ways where possible, to lovingly share the gospel, to model hospitality, to model peace, to model godliness before them. And so I do not think that Psalm 109, verses 6 through 20, is in any way a Christian prayer. I don't think in any direct way it's a Christian prayer. We are to have the heart of God that desires all people to repent and believe. God who's being merciful and gracious and patiently and patient with sinners so that they might turn and trust in Christ. If you're here today and you do not know Christ, you are considered his enemy. You deserve his wrath. But God is being lovingly patient with you so that you might trust in Jesus Christ, who has taken on the wrath of God for all those who turn and believe in him. So do that today. We need to go on. The third thing we do is cry for deliverance through the cross. We cry for deliverance through the cross. In verses 21 through 29, David pleads with the Lord to deliver him from his sufferings. Look at verse 21. But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your namesake. Because of your steadfast love, because your steadfast love is good, deliver me. And then go down to verse 26. Help me, O Lord my God, save me according to your steadfast love. His cry is very simple and straightforward, isn't it? Deliver me. Help me. Save me. Brothers and sisters, it is good and right that we ask the Lord to deliver us from whatever suffering we may be going through. I recognize and I appreciate a church that values theological accuracy, that wants to teach and lean into the truth that everything is from the Lord, that he is sovereign, that even the sufferings that he brings into our life, they're from his hands, that lean into the truth, that we want to count it joy when we face trials of various kinds, as James tells us to do. But at the same time, it is good and right to ask the Lord to help you to take away that suffering, to end that hardship, to deliver you. Jesus himself prayed, knowing that he was going to have to drink the full cup of God's wrath. He said, please take this cup away from me. If it be your will, take this cup away from me. So, brother and sister, whatever you're going through, have you learned to simply ask the Lord to help you, to take away that hardship, to provide for your need, to heal your sickness, to make that exhausting relationship more joyful, to soften that child's heart? Pray these things. Ask the Lord. He's delivered you from your greatest enemy, sin and death, and the cross. So of course he can deliver you from earthly sufferings. So ask that he would. Notice that David, he grounds his prayer in three things in these verses. The first thing he does is that he cries for deliverance based on his condition, based on what he's experiencing. Look in verse 22. For I am poor and needy. So he says, deliver me. For, this is the reason why, for I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. I am gone like a shadow at evening. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt with no fat. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. He tells the Lord how he feels. He's physically, he's mentally, emotionally, spiritually spent. He's exhausted. He feels forgotten about, kind of shaken off the way you do with a locust that's on a leaf going to eat up the plant. You just shake it off. That's the way he feels that the Lord is done with him. And so he tells the Lord his condition. Friends, state your condition to the Lord. That sounds so sterile. The best way I could think about it is learn to reverently complain to the Lord about what you're going through. Let him know your exhaustion, your sleepless nights, your sense of embarrassment, of anxiety, of insecurity, your tired spirit, your broken heart, whatever it may be. Let him know these things. State them to him. He wants to hear them. He's not uninformed about them. You're not informing him in any way, but he wants to see you cry out to him, saying these things to him. And after you've done that, ask him to deliver you. Ask him to help you. Second, David cries for deliverance based on God's steadfast love. Based on God's steadfast love. We saw this in verse 21 and in verse 26. Verse 21, it says, because your steadfast love is good. Verse 26, save me according to your steadfast love. It is out of the outflow of God's love that he wants the Lord to act. The Lord does not abandon his people. That's not the type of Lord that David worships. He does not let his enemies unjustly overturn him. No, the Lord acts. He has set his affectionate love on his people, and his love is good. So he wants him to do good to David. Brothers and sisters, I think the way Satan most uses suffering is to get us to question and doubt God's character. It really seems to be one of the sharpest prods that he has, poking us along, tempting us to ask, is the Lord really good? Does the Lord really love you in this specific way? We know it's not right to question the Lord and his goodness and his character to us, but we know Satan does this. And I think the way that we fight back against that temptation is simply to remember, to recall, whether it's sharing our struggles with others, asking that they recall it for us. Whether it's reading the word, whether it's praying, whether it's coming and not neglecting the body, but being with the body so that you might hear the word preached. In all those ways, it's being reminded that the Lord is good and loves you in Jesus Christ. He has nothing but steadfast love for you. You now share in the love that's between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. As miraculous as that is, you now share in that perfect Trinitarian love, and one day you will share in it eternally. So you need not question God's character and his goodness to you when you are suffering. Meditate tomorrow. In your quiet time tomorrow, meditate on Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Verse 5 says, God's love has been poured into your hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to you. The being filled with the Spirit is a daily reminder that God loves us, that he's put his love inside of us. Third, David cries for deliverance so God would be glorified. He cries for deliverance so God would be glorified. Look at verse 21 again. He says, deal on my behalf for your namesake. And then verse 27. Let them know that it is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it. Not once does David ask the Lord to restore his reputation, to come to his defense and to redeem David's own name. No, he asks that the Lord would deliver him. He asks that justice be executed. But he is most concerned about God's reputation. He recognizes that if the Lord does not act, if the Lord does not move, then he is not going to prove to be who he says that he is. God's name is at stake, and so he prays that the Lord would act for his own namesake. The refrain that you find all throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, is the Lord saying, I'm going to act. I'm going to do this in a very public way so that my people and so that the nations will know that I am the Lord. And David wants him to do it again so that all glory would be to his name. I think one of the sweetest things is hearing another believer's testimony. As an elder, I often get to sit through the membership interviews and hear your stories, to hear of God's grace in your life. Some of you have been through very difficult things. Some of you, by God's grace, have had a wonderful life and can't think of any one really, really particularly hard thing. The Lord's just been very kind to you. But to hear those testimonies, we recognize it is all for God's glory because he's done it all. Whether it's your conversion, whether it's his faithfulness in delivering you in some other way, it is good and right to share your testimony with other believers. So encourage one another in this way. As you go out to lunch today, share testimonies of your conversion. If you don't know that story about someone else, about some other way the Lord has been kind to you, and it's all going to be to his glory. It's for his name's sake that he acts and that he moves and he works in our lives. I think we should also remember, though, that the greatest act of the Lord glorifying his name was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Lord publicly approved of all that Jesus said and all that Jesus did. It was God's public declaration that God's promises are true, that what he says will happen, that all of them find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And the resurrection proved that. Jesus being raised from the dead was ultimately for the sake of God's name. So in light of the cross, and when we are wrongly confused, we commit to pray, we cry for justice, we cry for deliverance, and lastly, we commit to praise. We commit to praise in light of the cross. Look at verse 30. With my mouth I will give thanks to the Lord. I will praise him. Well, I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng. Not once does the Lord speak in this psalm. David never gets that word from the Lord. So there's no promise of deliverance. He may or he may not deliver him from false accusations. But either way, David says, I'm going to give great thanks. I'm going to praise the Lord. Why would he make such a promise? Look at verse 31. For he, being the Lord, stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. The Lord may deliver from the false accusations and the wrongdoing he's been accused of, but he may not. But he assuredly knows that the Lord will be his defender and will save his soul from death. That he knows is certain. And so in light of that, he praises the Lord. His enemies, they cursed his reputation. They also wanted to eternally curse his soul to death. But he knows that the Lord won't let it happen. The Lord will be at his right hand, defending his case. And so he praises him. As we conclude, I want to point out something that can be rather simple to overlook. Throughout this psalm, did you notice what David calls his enemies? He never calls them his enemies. Now, he says what they did. They lied about him. They had deceitful mouths about him. And he goes on with other things. But he never calls them anything other than his accusers. That's the title that they're given. That word translated accuser here is the same word that's translated elsewhere as Satan. It's the same word. Some of your translations may even have a footnote. Why would that be? Why would accusers and Satan be translated the same way? Well, it's because that's what Satan does. That's who he is. He's the great accuser, always pressing day and night charges against God's people. He did it with Job in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2 before the Lord. And Zechariah is given a vision in Zechariah chapter 3 of a high priest that's standing before the Lord. Actually, the Lord is at his right hand because Satan is there accusing him. In Revelation, when Satan is overthrown and defeated, what's he called? It said that he is the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them day and night before God. Brothers and sisters, in God's court of law, Satan is always trying to accuse you. Some of you know this. You've had your consciences tormented by Satan with guilt for your sin. Just not good enough, are you? Succumb to that sin again. Yeah, you should just give in because you're not going to defeat it. You haven't read your Bible. You haven't prayed enough. You don't know enough theology. You don't serve in the church enough, always pressing those charges against us. Well, brothers and sisters, we have nothing to fear. Satan has been defeated. Jesus Christ now stands at our right hand in the law, in the courtroom of God, defending and pleading our case. He's saying no condemning charges can be brought against this one because of me. They now stand here not guilty, because my righteousness is their righteousness. We're going to stand and we're going to sing, "He will hold me fast." Because that's what Christ does. He holds his people fast. And let this be a song of praise, because he is at our right hand, saving and delivering us. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word, for all of it, for Psalm 109. We thank you that we can come to you in prayer when people wrongly accuse and lie about us. We thank you that you hear and answer our prayers, that justice has been satisfied on the cross of Jesus Christ, and that we now have life because he's been raised from the dead. We thank you that you will deliver and save and help in our times of earthly need. And Lord, we want to be a people that praise you, because one day we know that we'll stand before you eternally, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done, and we will praise you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.